Let's get started. The triple testimony is a subtitle I want to use tonight that I take from a text, from a translation used in the Message Bible. We will get to that at the end of this lesson, but this will set up that triple testimony and talk a little bit about what that means. When we talk about testimony, I don't mean pass the mic and tell people how you got saved. That was testimony service to me in church, but I do mean that you testify to something you have seen or testify to something that has happened. And the triple testimony is a testimony from God to us. It is at least three distinct revelations that teach us about Christ. And so the triple testimony is us really starting to look into three separate things that Jesus is, that gives us confirmation of Jesus. We don't have that confirmation through archaeology or through a book he wrote, recordings of his voice. And that causes some people to go, well, I don't believe in him because I didn't have all of that. Those same people don't have any problem believing in Aristotle or Plato or Socrates. They have less evidence those guys were alive than Jesus. So I don't ever buy that as an argument. So what we do have is the witness, the testimony that is provided to us in Scripture. I want to read through three verses from 1 John 5, and that will be the framework we work off of tonight. Most of our work will be from the sixth verse, but we'll finish in 7 and 8 because that's really where the subtitle lands. Let's read these three verses and then start from there. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. It seems that it's a repeat to point out not only by water. You can tell why John's doing that, because by water seems obvious. And that's because of the natural birth of man. But he wants to also show another kind of testimony of Christ, water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So there's John's idea that the Holy Spirit, which he has spent four chapters telling you is in you, anointing you, that Holy Spirit is to do something, and it's bear witness, and the Spirit is truth. A quick pause here to add to something we've said 1,000 times. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to point out what's wrong with you. It's not to point out sin in your life. This is a good instance of what the role of the Spirit is, to bear witness of the one that came by water and blood. So the Holy Spirit in us bears witness of who Christ is. There are three that bear witness in heaven. This is 7 and 8. Three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. We're going to leave 7 and 8 alone for now. It's obvious that we've got a heavenly testimony, an earthly testimony. We've got some issues in translation there. We'll try to clear it before we're finished. But I want to really concentrate that sixth verse, the one who came by water and by blood, not only by water, but by water and blood. There's a double manifestation. Next screen. This is evidence of two distinct manifestations. In reality, a couple of manifestations that can go different directions. So there's like two streams, but they have little tributaries that pop out of them. It's not to say that Jesus is only manifest in two ways, but two distinct manifestations off the main river of who he is, that if we can come to a knowledge of those, I think will help us. Water and blood, that's to use John's word. To come by water is natural birth. So when he declares that Jesus came to us, this is an appearing. This is a parousia. This is a manifestation of Christ. He gives the first manifestation is by water. So where we are introduced to Jesus is through the life of Jesus, through the natural life of Jesus as portrayed in the Gospels. And by blood, to come by water is natural birth. To come by blood is a manifestation through death. That's why it's blood. Because blood from the time of Abel, when blood is shed, something dies. Now, we know that's not necessarily true. If you cut your hand and you bleed, you don't die. At least, hopefully not. That would be worse cut. But the blood represents, you don't ever get to put that back. So when the blood leaves the body, it doesn't come back into the body. In fact, once it leaves the body, it's done. You can't collect blood and then give it to another patient. The life of that flesh is in that blood. So once it's spilled, it's gone. So when the biblical references to blood are used, it's always a reference to death. In a general sense, when we say there's power in the blood of Jesus, I used to think of that as, as almost like this brush that God would use to brush over your sins, and it was painted in the red blood. But the imagery, from a biblical standpoint, would be to say there's power in the blood of Jesus is the equivalent of saying there's power in the death of Jesus. It's not that there's power in the dripping blood, like there's blood flowing in heaven right now. But when we reference his blood, we're referencing his death. When we reference his death, we're referencing his cross. In a way, that's why that first chapter, 1 Corinthians, is so powerful, where Paul says that we preach Christ crucified. He's actually saying, in effect, we preach the blood of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus is the death of Jesus. So the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus, really kind of fitting that it rotates around the two major Christian holidays. The high church kind of celebrates all kinds of holy days, whereas the rest of the church world, sort of the Protestant church, denominational, non-denominational church world, really focuses on two major Christian holidays, Christmas and Easter. Well, if we're going to pick two, we could do worse, because we have the birth by water, the death by blood, and they are the dual manifestations that John says we get of Jesus by water and by blood. He was birthed. And this is where I say you got two streams. You got Jesus, like the river of God, and then you got a manifestation of Jesus by water and a manifestation of Jesus by death. And you can preach all kinds and teach all kinds of stuff off those two rivers. Because in his birth, you get to preach Jesus as a man, Jesus under the call, how Jesus dealt with his enemy, how Jesus dealt with his neighbor, how Jesus dealt with his mom. I mean, all of the natural river stuff. And then over here, Jesus' death, we can get Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he that's in you, he that's in the world. The ascension of Christ, the enthronement of Christ, the slain lamb, the lion, all of those off of that tributary. But at the same time, the authors of the Bible like to take you down those side streams and then pitch you off into multiple allegorical situations, so that when you see a Jesus born by water, you go, oh, that's Jesus on the earth. But there's also the Jesus that gets dunked in water. The Jesus that goes into the Jordan and then comes out. You go, oh, well, and if we're not careful, what we'll say is, oh, well, Jesus is just showing us what we're supposed to do by going and getting baptized. And we'll miss a possible great source of life over here on this other stream. So I say that for this cause. To by water is two different manifestations. He's birthed in the natural by Mary. But he's not only birthed through the womb, his ministry is birthed through water baptism, and then he's birthed again through the cross. So we see multiple iterations, multiple manifestations of Jesus. We see Jesus as a man, starting as a baby in a manger. We see Jesus as the anointed prophet, the anointed man of God at Jordan. That also comes in with, like, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. We see Jesus through his baptism of death at Calvary and the resurrection. Multiple manifestations. This is why I say things like, I don't know why we're missing the boat on preaching Jesus. Why are we not putting Jesus into our sermons, into our songs, into our teachings? There's so many ways to do it. It's not as if, oh, another Jesus sermon. The branches of that river just keep shooting out into all the deserts of your soul. So wherever there's this parched piece of ground in you that's dead and hurting and angry and wounded and lost and confused, there's a Jesus story for you. There's an encounter in the Gospels for you. There's a resurrected Jesus story for you. There's an epistle that deals with that idea of Christ. And when you've exhausted them all, then you can go to Revelation and you can go to the other side. Like we talked about Sunday, you can go to the other side of the heavenlies and start to peer into your chasm from the other side and see what it looks like from God's point of view, and what would your situation look like through the rainbow of heaven. And all of those are manifestations of Jesus. They're just different styles. So let's break down that water manifestation. And to do this, you gotta just trust me for a second, because we're going to go off on a couple verses. It's going to look like we're lost. You might be, but I'm not. And you're only lost because you have no idea where I'm going, but you can definitely follow where I'm going and I'll bring you along. What I want to show you is that there is a connection to what Jesus does at his baptism and to what needed to be done to place you and I in the place of prophetic fulfillment. Because I truly believe you and I are in the place of prophetic fulfillment. I do not believe we've got to go look at natural Israel to find the place of prophetic fulfillment. God isn't ignoring the rest of the world, really laser focused in on the Middle East and that geography and going, this is where I want to do my thing. Because if that's the case, then Jesus was just sort of a blip on the prophetic radar. Like God did some stuff through Jesus, but not even Jesus impresses me. What I really want is natural Israel. And even when you say it that way, it sounds ridiculous. Like how would he possibly have looked at his own son and say, well, that's great, but we really got to go fix this. Jesus is everything we've been looking for. He's everything the Old Testament was looking for. He's everything you and I are looking for. He's everything the future of the world is looking for. And that great thing that Revelation provides us is it shows you what the world would look like if the Lamb were to win. And that's prophecy. This is what the world will look like as the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God, as they bow to the presence of who Jesus is. What would that look like? So let's take a little journey. I want to show you a couple verses that right now they're just going to hang there. Then we're going to pull them back in. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 10. This is the Apostle Paul, great, great Torah thinker. Okay, consider maybe the brightest Torah mind in the world mingled with fresh revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Marry those two things to get, smash that together. So you have Saul becomes Paul and old Torah. And what do you get? Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. This is a Jewish phrase. Our fathers, our Hebrew predecessors, patriarchs. All of them passed through the sea, Red Sea. All of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Strange statement, because you don't read about water baptism in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean Israel wasn't baptizing things. In fact, they were dunking constantly. But it was mainly at the Sea of Bronze, the Sea of Glass outside the temple. They're dunking animal's flesh in it, and they're washing their hands of old blood and guts that come from the sacrifices. And they're washing like crazy, because you got to wash when you touch a dead body. You got to wash when you are unclean and you mingle with even the wrong clothing, touching the wrong clothing, or you eat a food you shouldn't eat. It's all kinds of washings. You start all over again. Wash. Wash, so baptize, we don't call it baptize in the Old Testament, but it's baptize, 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 baptize. But there's no Moses moment where he's standing by the water dunking people in the river or dunking people in the sea. So for Paul to say this, he's giving you an interpretive, a post-event interpretation of the event. So what he does is he looks at Israel following Moses and walking through the Red Sea. None of them get wet. So this has nothing to do with dunking in water, because no one gets wet in the Red Sea except Egyptians. So all of them go through the sea. Paul calls it a baptism. They're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Part of that in the cloud could be the Sinaitic cloud or even the cloud that leads Israel. All of them ate the same spiritual food. All of them drank the same spiritual drink. We know we had manna and we know we have water that comes out of the rock. All of Israel, regardless of who they were, they all drank it. For they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them. And now Paul really pushes the envelope. This is the kind of stuff that we're getting kicked out of. If he's a teacher in a Hebrew synagogue, this is going to do it. He's gone. For they drink of the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. He just throws that in. That's not in the book of Exodus. That's not in Numbers, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy. No one thought that there was a rock following them in the wilderness named Christ. But Paul goes, here's what they did, and here's what they were really doing. They were being baptized, immersed into a singular people who drank from a singular rock. That's the baptism of Israel. Okay? Where does it happen? Red Sea. Here's this thought. When Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, he asks God, what do I tell them? What do I tell Pharaoh? And here's one of the things he's supposed to tell. This is one of the under-preached things from the Old Testament. Exodus 4:22. Say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So when you get to Pharaoh, you don't just say, let my people go. You say, let my kid go. That's my kid you're holding on to. That's my son. That's the product of me. Okay, put those two together. My son is Israel. Israel is baptized in the Red Sea into Moses. Where does Israel go when they come out of the Red Sea? Well, it's not long that they sojourn into the wilderness for 40 years. and they carcass in the wilderness, and they fall beneath the weight of the old covenant, and you know the story. It's a disappointment. There's a lot in Torah that if the natural progression is to do what God told them to do, doesn't have to happen. Because they don't have to wander around the wilderness. They were baptized. They've already went through what they need to go through. And when they come out the other side, what do they do with it? Let's go to Jesus' baptism. His literal water baptism, Matthew's version, chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him. Literally, in the Greek, John tries not to do it. I'm not going to do that. He's dunking people right and left. Just there's a line of people to be baptized. And then here comes Jesus. John pushes back, stops. And Jesus, John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And this is a great awareness by John, because Jesus hasn't done anything to our knowledge. And yet here's John with revelation, standing right there in that river going, something's different about this guy. Now we know they know one another. We know that they're relatives, but we don't have a real ministry cohesiveness or connection between the two yet. So let's just trust that John's walking in some sort of revelation of what Jesus is. Jesus answered and says to him, this is an interesting phrase from Matthew 3:15. Permit it to be so now, because it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed him. In other words, John let him be baptized. It's almost as if Jesus was going to baptize himself if you don't baptize me. Interesting phrase. Let this happen, because this is done to fulfill all righteousness. Now there are some who teach that what Jesus is actually doing here is taking the sin of the world and being baptized into the water so that the world can be righteous through him. But I don't think that's what's happening. That we don't ever have a reference in the rest of the New Testament that really alludes to the baptism of Jesus as the salvation of souls. But the early church rotates that around the cross. So what in the world does Jesus mean? We do this to fulfill all righteousness. Like, I'm not going to be righteous if I don't get baptized. Remember that Israel was living in a state of fairly constant spiritual confusion over their righteousness. One of the great battles, even by the time Jesus arrives, is what constitutes a righteous man. Are you righteous because of Abraham? Are you righteous because of Moses? Are you righteous because you do the deeds of the prophets like Elijah or Jeremiah? This is why there's great confusion even when they go, who is this Jesus? Oh, some think you're Jeremiah. Some think you're Elijah. Because they're picking the heroes of righteousness from their past. And they're saying, well, if you're righteous, then you must be like this guy or like this guy. The battle of what made a man righteous continues on up even into the early church, as you've got that little conflict between James and Paul. James seems to lean still towards that more Jewish way of thinking of righteousness that is associated in some ways with works, while Paul counters that, says works can't make a man righteous. If there was a law that would give life, then the law would make one righteous, but the law can't. And that's why we have to appeal backwards to Abraham. So what is Jesus doing to fulfill all righteousness? If Israel's living in a state of confusion over their righteousness, Jesus comes to be baptized to show a greater deed, to show a greater event. Let me read on through that text. When he had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Another version of this story also has that he heard. Not just he saw, but he also heard. And suddenly a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it's the next two verses. You're not even really jumping. You're just avoiding the chapter break. Then, and this is right after he comes up out of the water, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You don't have to make real big leaps to realize that what Jesus is doing to fulfill all righteousness is replaying the story of Israel, and this time getting it right. In Exodus 4, God calls Israel his son. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says Israel was baptized in the sea, and then they went 40 years into the wilderness. Jesus goes down into the Jordan River and is baptized, comes out, and hears the Father say, this is my son. He replays the Exodus 4 statement. He becomes the firstborn. He gets baptized. He comes out and goes into a wilderness. Where Israel's story falls off a cliff in the wilderness, Jesus' story refuses to fall off a cliff when offered to by the enemy. who says to him, cast yourself off, the angels will catch you lest you dash your foot against a stone. Christ succeeds where the enemy, where Israel failed. And that's what leads me to this thought. Jesus was baptized as the Son. You could think of it as the Exodus 4, firstborn. He then took that identity into the wilderness to overcome the devil. He will succeed where Israel had failed. The wilderness overcame them because Jesus overcomes all. The wilderness overcame Israel, but Jesus overcomes the wilderness. He is established as the fulfillment of righteousness, and this is where his ministry is birthed. So when John talks about Jesus being born of water, it is the Virgin Mary, but it's also here. Because here we have Jesus being approved of his Father, Jesus receiving his identity, and Jesus walking into a wilderness. Israel's watching, and Jesus is standing in the middle of a river going, John, we have to do this to fulfill the righteousness Israel missed. We have to go be baptized into that similar baptism. I have to be the Son. I have to go into the wilderness. I can't stay there 40 years, but I can stay there 40 days. Another representation of the same thing. And when we square off in the wilderness, I'll defeat it to fulfill the righteousness so that men can see that my baptism, my sonship, my victory can belong to them through righteousness. So that when Paul says he was made sin so we could be made righteous, that it's not just righteousness means, oh, God likes me. No, it's the fulfilled righteousness we watched in the baptism of Jesus. That God takes my sin so that I can be baptized into a revelation of God's love for me, that I can hear him say, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased, that I can go face off with any wilderness I have, and God knows I'll have them, and I can face off with the enemy in the middle of that wilderness and know that my righteousness has been fulfilled in Christ. If I want to know how to defeat the dragon of the wilderness, watch Jesus who did it for me. Don't watch the Old Testament. Don't watch Israel. Don't watch the prophets. Don't watch the heroes. They didn't fulfill righteousness. They all failed. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. And you don't have to wait for him to get to the cross to watch him fulfill it. He shows us, he walks us through that in this early portion of his journey. That's that baptism by water. 1 John 5:6. And go back to this kind of as a, I do this every time as a sort of a way of reset so that we go back to the source text. We see it again. We work another tributary off of it. This is he who came by water and by blood. We dealt with the water of birth, not only by water, but water and blood. It's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So let's deal with that idea of birth by blood. Yeah, go ahead. Luke 12:49. This is Jesus talking on his way to the cross. I came to send fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. How distressed I am till it is accomplished. There's a sense here in the Greek. Some translations get this better than others. There's a sense here in the Greek of an excitement on the part of Jesus. It's certainly not dread. It's Jesus going, I've got a fire to spread. That'll always lead us to figure out what that fire is. It's not literally God hurling balls of fire down on the earth. It could have some eschatological, it certainly could have some eschatological meanings, but in reality, our God is a consuming fire. Wherever he steps his foot, he baptizes with fire. And the fire is not meant to destroy you. The fire is meant to purify you. The fire just burns up the dross and the chaff and the filth and whatever's left. You never have to be scared of the fire of God because you are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You walk into that fire and that fire consumes what doesn't belong. You belong. Now, how do you belong? Because in some ways, you're like the patch of ground that's already been burned. You know, it's like the man who wanted to survive the wildfire. So he burned a circle in the ground, stood in the middle of it. It works because the fire can only go to where the edges have been burned. And so when we face the fire of transformation in Christ, we have no reason to fear the fire that hits the world, whatever that looks like. We're standing inside of his fire. That statement in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized, can't be water. He's already been baptized. This is Luke 12. So baptism doesn't always have anything to do with water any more than it did with Israel because they actually were baptized in the sea and never got wet. It's immersion into something bigger. It's immersion into a grand adventure. It's an immersion into a space with God. That's why we go preach the gospel to all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So we immerse them in the idea of they have a father and they are a son and the son died for them and the Holy Spirit wants to take up residence in their life. We immerse them in all of those things. The baptism he wants to be baptized with, the reason he's distressed is because it's the baptism of fire. Give me that next phrase. Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate quote-unquote baptism by fire, a phrase people like to use. A baptism that we all actually experience, and we experience it when we enter into Christ. What can be consumed will be consumed. Don't look at that as a futuristic fear-based prophecy. Claim that as victory. What can be consumed will be consumed. When? When I met Christ. What can be consumed will be consumed. And so whatever still needs to be consumed will be consumed as I'm baptized in Christ. Not in water, but in Christ. Whatever subsequent revelations of who he is happen in me, they burn up whatever junk needs burned up. That's why I say, you know, I don't know what everything looks like on the other side. And if I got to go through fire on the other side of eternity, you can call that what you will, but I won't worry about it because he walks through the fire with me. Whatever he's got to pull me through, he walks through with me. He just burns up whatever doesn't belong there. I know it's happening on this side of eternity. The old passes away, everything's made new. That's his job, that's not mine. So I'm not actively crucifying stuff. I'm submitting to his baptism of death. I'm submitting to what he has done in me and what he will do through me. And we get to do this. This isn't isolated to Jesus. I want to make sure we know that. And I want to show you scripture for that because it's not enough for me just to go, you get to participate in his death. Good luck. It's true that we do. And it was something that Jesus had to let his disciples in on as well. And he had to question them if they thought they were able. They had to answer the question, which tells me that we have to answer the question. And it came from James and John. Here's Matthew 20. Matthew 20:20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" The Mark version of this story, they come to Jesus and go, "Give us whatever we want." Just quite a phrase. Matthew softens it a little bit. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." I don't really know why Mark and Matthew are opposites. Not opposites. They tell a different version of this. Mark doesn't have mom there. Mark has the two boys going, "Give us whatever we want." And then Matthew has the mom there. Mark's definitely written first. Mark seems a little blunt with it. Matthew softens it a little. What I can assume is maybe mom was there. Maybe mom's involved in the conversation. But for whatever reason, we've got James and John wanting to set one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, I just want you to look at this question for a second. We always kind of laugh at this. Grant that these two sons of mine... Don't laugh at this. Imagine that you're in a real world where this is a question someone actually asked Jesus. See, we're so divorced from what Jesus came looking like and what people expected of him. We laugh at this question because we go, "That's stupid." That's our first response is, "That's kind of a stupid request. You got all the things you want to ask Jesus and that's what you ask if you can sit on his right hand." This ought to show you how serious they were about the kingdom. And it also ought to show you how much they thought the kingdom was a physical, militant, tangible thing that looked like Rome. And if Jesus is the one, then give us permission to be your right hand, your left hand man. Let us help call the shots. We're riding this thing out with you. Least you can do is promise us a cabinet position. That's really the question is, look, when you take this thing down, I don't know how you're going to do it. It's going to be spectacular. I'm not going anywhere. I want to see it happen. Can we sit on your right hand, your left? It tells me that they didn't, first of all, they don't understand anything about the kingdom, but they also think the kingdom is something tangible that they can get their hands on in the moment. And that's lost on a lot of modern Christians when we read this. Don't lose that. This will show you why people were disappointed with Jesus. This little statement right here is an insight into why people were disappointed with the Jesus they got. Because the Jesus they got didn't look like the Jesus they thought they were getting. They thought they were getting a guy that was going to win battles on the win military victories and establish thrones. Now, what they don't realize is he is going to win. He is going to be enthroned. And Setting on the right hand and the left is a real thing. But what it looks like might be a little bit different. Now, the reason I'm showing you this is because I want you to see that the baptism into fire is for you too. It's not just for Jesus. It's for all of us. Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask." Man, that's for sure. And here's why you don't know what you ask, because it's not what you think it is. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? This isn't water. He's already been baptized in water. This is Matthew 20. We're almost done. And they say, "We're able." Okay, we're able. They didn't know what they were asking. Odds are they don't know what they're answering. They missed that. I mean, I think I would have been like, "Well, if I didn't know what I was asking, I sure as heck ain't going to answer, because yeah, I don't even know what I'm answering." But they jump right in. And then Jesus remarkably says, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with." I'll pause right there for a second. You will indeed, because I think we all will. If we're going to meet Jesus, we are going to meet him on his terms. We are going to be baptized into, immersed into the fire of God. Jesus goes, "Yep, it'll happen." Here's a little bonus, though. I just wanted to throw this in because we're here. "But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. That's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Which means that the kingdom that he is ushering in does have a right hand and a left hand. I like what Brian Zahn says. I've been stirring on this for about a week. He says, "Mark keeps it a secret until the end of his gospel, when he has Jesus go to the cross and then uses the terminology that's used in Matthew and says, 'And they nailed on his right hand and on his left hand two thieves.'" And think about the kingdom is birthed there from a place of victimhood. And the only way to sit at his right hand and his left is to die. It's not to win, it's to die. And you and I, if they're gonna drink of the cup and they're gonna be baptized with it, so are we. The people that sit on the right hand and on the left of our king don't look like the people that sit on the right hand and on the left hand of the natural world. You know the next phrase, I didn't put this up, the next phrase Jesus says is, "We're not like the Gentiles." He goes, "They rule with power over one another. But if you want to be great here, you're going to be a servant." In other words, you're not going to sit on my right hand and my left with this attitude. The right hand and the left is going to be people you don't expect for it to be. And that's a baptism by fire. Let's reset again. And in doing this, let's get our triple testimony. 1 John 5, 6, 7, 8. We've worked with 6. Let's go 7, 8. "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And then we have three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." And you have a little bit of a different language usage in the English. These three are one. These three agree as one. We have three witnesses in the heavens. We have three witnesses on the earth. It appears as if the author is establishing a couple of different things. There's a problem with this text. Not so much in the English, but there's some pretty severe problems in the Greek. And I would be wrong as a teacher to not bring it out. And I know some people don't like this kind of stuff because they go, "Is this just trying to sow doubt in the scriptures?" Well, your faith's not in the scriptures. Your faith's in Christ. So if something ends up getting shuffled that shouldn't have been in there or gets added from a later source, it shouldn't rock your faith in Christ. And besides, are you shocked that men were involved? If men are involved, mistakes are made. Two of the oldest Greek manuscripts in the world exclude the words that occur from the phrase "in heaven" in verse 7 through "on earth" in verse 8. You don't have to put it up. Let me read that to you. Our oldest Greek manuscripts then exclude these words: "In heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth." Everything I just read, not in our the oldest two Greek manuscripts we found that sourced from different places, do not contain those words. Only a few, and we're talking four, maybe five, of the later manuscripts contain these words in Greek. Where we get these words is when we get to Latin and English. And then they're all over them. They're all in there. 1 John 5, 7, 8. So, what do we make of that? It seems it might be an addition by a later scribe to solidify the doctrine of the Trinity, which became sort of the bedrock doctrine of the church within a few centuries. Now, I believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The reason why I think people start getting in trouble when they start trying to define the Trinity is because they're trying to define who God is in sort of numerical human terms. And it's just impossible to give people the heart of God through anything but Jesus and who He is. So if anything, the three that bear witness, and we'll get to that because it's there even in the Greek, the three that bear witness, I don't think has as much to do with trying to establish Trinitarian doctrine. I think all that did was muddy the waters a little bit. It seems that we use this verse to try to prove there is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. And if that's the only verse you have to prove that, you don't have anything. You can find the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all over the New Testament. You don't have to confine it to one perfectly compact verse that looks as if it explains the Trinity. Even without that verse, we have three bear witness. This is actually in our oldest Greek. Three bear witness. No mention of in heaven, no mention on earth. Just three bear witness, and what are they? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Give me that again. This time, Message translation. Peterson gets it, as always, really well here. 1 John 5, 6, 7, 8. Jesus, the divine Christ. He experienced a life-giving birth and a death-killing death. I like that phrase. Not only birth from the womb, but baptismal birth of His ministry and His sacrificial death. And we talked about that. Birth from Mary, birth into ministry, birth at the cross, because the cross would rebirth Christ into the world. And all the while, the Spirit is confirming the truth, the reality of God's presence at Jesus' baptism and His crucifixion, bringing those occasions alive for us. A triple testimony. That's where I stole my subtitle. A triple testimony, the Spirit, the baptism, the crucifixion, and the three are in perfect agreement. And so the revelation that we receive of Christ and who Christ is, the Spirit, the baptism, the crucifixion. Let's put those up. This will be our landing spot for tonight. Really, because I want it to be the takeaway. It's got to be a takeaway. Like, what do I go home with? Well, if the subtitle is the triple testimony, what's that triple testimony? So really just kind of nestle it down into these thoughts. The Spirit, the baptism, the crucifixion. I capitalized them just because they're working as titles. It's not as if they are, well, the Holy Spirit we always capitalize because this is the name. But these are events, but they're testimonial events. I want you to think about them in those terms. When you talk about the Holy Spirit, what does that testify to me of Jesus? The baptism, what does that testify to me of Jesus? The crucifixion, what does that testify to me of Jesus? John could have picked anything. He picks these three. He goes, let me show you. Because remember, our context has been those of you who are born of God or those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So what's he talking about? He's trying to tell you, well, what Jesus do you believe in? He goes, I'll give you three things you should believe in. The Holy Spirit, the baptism, and crucifixion. Now, I'm not saved because I have faith in the baptism. Saved because I have faith in the crucifixion. But they're manifestations of who Jesus is. So through the Holy Spirit, an identity of Jesus. Through His baptism, an identity of Jesus. Through the crucifixion. They three stand as a witness of Jesus. So I think we should probably make them central to our understanding. So let's do that. The Spirit, the baptism, the crucifixion. Let's talk. And I'll just kind of, I don't want to land on an answer for you. I just want this to be sort of the thing that you leave with, that you wrestle over. Because when you talk about the Spirit, remember, these things are witnessing of Jesus. But He experiences all of this. When we talk about the Spirit, we're talking about His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, His activity, His anointing, His call. But we're also talking about ours because we get baptized into this. We receive the Holy Spirit. We go to the cross And even if those things aren't literal, we certainly believe that they're spiritual. And so the testimony that I have of Christ is in me, that Christ isn't just head knowledge, isn't just this thought process I have as I believe in this guy and I believe in his principles and I'm going to try to put his principles to work, but a true identification with his spirit. And I challenge people that if you don't walk in that, if you haven't walked in that, challenge God for a revelation of the Holy Spirit. Challenge God for a revelation of who Jesus is. That's his role, is to give us that. It's not our role to think our way into it. So the testimony of who Jesus is, part of that is the Holy Spirit, both his spirit and ours. The baptism of Christ. I'm talking about his immersion into identity. I didn't say his immersion into water, because what really happens is Jesus is immersed into the identity. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. This is the fulfillment of righteousness. This is what it looks like. Look at him. He hasn't even done anything, but he's mine. And if you can see Jesus at his identity, and then maybe you can get yours, both your water baptism, but most definitely your baptism of revelation, maybe then you can start to identify, I'm one of the sons of God. I'm one of the daughters of God. Here's what it looks like. Jesus didn't have to go do in order to be. He just was. I don't have to go do in order to be. I just am because Jesus fulfills righteousness. I don't fulfill righteousness. Jesus fulfills righteousness. Why? Because he was baptized, and that's where righteousness is birthed. And so I can receive that as well. And then finally, the testimony of the crucifixion. You never exhaust this. This is the core of everything we do as believers. It's the finished work of the cross. And what the finished work of the cross means to us. Not only that, because this can just be a head full of knowledge, honestly. I've been there where I knew a bunch of verses about the cross. But really, my own death there. What did the cross say? What did the cross do? What does it continue to do? Not as an historical event, but as a relevant event in me progressively. And I don't insinuate at all that you need to redie. That's just a gospel of death. That's not even the gospel. It's just bad news. It's just, you know, look, you got more needs to die. But that you constantly carry that cross, knowing that that's where your death happened. That you carry that with you because that is your identity with who Christ is. It's not hard to see why the early church kept bragging about suffering. This is something that always kind of falls on deaf ears in the American church when you go into a place and go, the early church was really proud to suffer. Like they get excited about it. Like they go to be count worthy. Like, and we look at that like, gosh, we would call a prayer meeting and pray that suffering away. Like God doesn't want you to suffer. And I don't know. God doesn't make you suffer. But it's obvious he doesn't always stop it. Why? Because that's the crucifixion. Because that's us walking into whatever it is we walk into, knowing that Jesus has walked into it in front of us. And that he's standing in front of us going, it's going to be all right. Let's go. This is the crucible. This is the moment of your great, what should be your great demise. But you're going to be all right. Because there's promise of, there's a hope of resurrection. You're going to come out of this better than you went into it. And I'm always stunned by that. Every rereading of the New Testament, I'm always made slightly uncomfortable by particularly Paul, by Paul's just blatant glee over being counted worthy to suffer. And he even goes so far in Romans 8 to go, we are co-heirs with him if we suffer. He kind of pushes the envelope and goes, you want to know what it means to really taste your inheritance? Suffer a little bit because it won't hurt you. And now, context, he's in a world full of Christians who are suffering. They're suffering at the hand of an empire. They're suffering at the hands of a system. They're not alone. You look through the history of Christianity, there's been suffering generations. We happen to be a generation that doesn't know much about that. And then when anything is asked of us, we bristle and lose our minds like we're being asked to, you know, lay our lives down on the altar. Maybe we should have run from it. Maybe we should face it. This is the pick your cross up. And I don't mean ask for it. You won't have to ask for it. You'll find it. That's crucifixion. I don't know what it looks like in each person, but I do think that's part of the the journey, at least for me. Let me close here, because I really like to do this every week. Wherever we close is really where we start the next week. If we, this is 1 John 5, 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God, which he has testified of his son. Next week, we'll start right there, because I want to talk about the testimony of God over his son. And then we're going to walk on into 10 and 11, the testimony that he's given us life, and he who has the son has life, and literally he who has the son has the life. And we're not too many weeks away, actually, from finishing 1 John, which is pretty remarkable. I'm going to miss him. Hope you leave with the idea of that testimony and what do those things say about Jesus that instills confidence and faith in you that causes you to call yourself a believer. So you can call yourself a believer for a lot of reasons. John gave you three good ones. So if we haven't at least wrestled with those three, let's do that so that we see what that looked like for Jesus and what that means for us. Father, thank you for the word again tonight, and thank you for your help and your revelation in this. And I pray that we have, again, shined the light onto the fulfilled righteousness that Christ gave us through his birth by water, but also by blood, that we've walked down that road tonight to watch the Holy Spirit work, that we went into the baptism of Jesus, both by water and by fire, and that we land somewhere around that crucifixion and what that suffering means for us as followers of you. We know we can't get it all in our head in one night, but maybe we can start the journey. We ask for what only you can do, and that's your revelation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.